We've covered James, and now where do we go? So until the Lord impresses upon me what to do next, we're going to talk about prayer. How about that? Maybe through the prayer, I'll figure out what to preach next. The thing that burdens my heart, I was sharing with you last Sunday that Amy was out on the front porch having a quiet time on Saturday a week ago, and after she was finished, I went out and joined her, and we began to talk. I said, "What'd you pray about today?" And she said she had been praying about the condition of our country, and I think it probably goes without saying that even though we don't believe America is Israel, that God has blessed this nation in a mighty way over the years since its founding. And we are drifting further and further away from honoring God. And the further we drift away from God, the less God can bestow his blessings on us as a nation. And my goal is not to rescue America. That's not the purpose of the church, is to rescue America. The purpose of the church is to preach the gospel. But it is the purpose of the church to stand up for righteousness and to exalt the Lord's name. And it is the purpose of the church to be salt and light in a world, not just the United States, but any country where the church is present. And so I've been grieving a lot over the nation. I don't know about you, but I shared with you last Sunday that Amy and I just kind of sat on the front porch and cried over the condition of our country because we don't really recognize it. Don't recognize what it used to be. And that's pretty sad. And what I wanted to share with you this morning was a couple of passages, one out of Romans, that deals with this downward spiral that any people can find themselves in, whether it's an individual or a group of people or a nation, it doesn't matter. There is a spiritual dynamic that Paul informs us of in Romans chapter 1 that demonstrates what happens when people ignore God, when they willfully push God out to the periphery of their life. If a person does this, or a nation does this, or a family does this, then the consequences are the same. And the consequences aren't good. So we'll look at Romans 1 this morning, but we also want to look at Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is a psalm about the statutes of the Lord, the word of the Lord. And you don't have to put that up yet. And in those statutes, the psalmist continues to say, "I exalt the Lord. No matter what goes on around me, I exalt your word, I exalt your law, I love your law, I love your word," etc. And it is a contrast of Romans 1. Romans 1 says, this is what happens when you ignore God's word or you suppress his word. Psalm 119 is a record of a man who refused to suppress God's word. In fact, he did the very opposite. He exalted it. He delighted in God's word. And the reason I have this title, Let Us Pray, is because I think we need to pray that God would not allow our nation to suppress his word. I mean, there are a lot of things we can pray about for our nation. But, and we're not Israel, and I understand that a lot of the promises in the Old Testament to Israel don't directly apply to the United States, so I'm not trying to make that case, but there's a case to be made that regardless of a nation's standing in terms of whether it's a part of the covenant of God. Proverbs says that righteousness exalts a nation. And it didn't specify what nation. Any nation. Righteousness exalts any nation, not just Israel. And Jonah stands as a testimony of God's willingness to bless a nation that repents. Nineveh was not part of the covenant. Babylon was not part of the covenant. But nevertheless, God sent Jonah to this pagan nation and said, if you will repent, I will spare you. And they were able to be spared for 150 years until they fell back into their moral perversion. And Nahum came the second time and had a message of condemnation for Nineveh. So God recognizes when nations honor him, even those nations that are not a part of his covenant. And I believe his blessing rests on the nations that acknowledge him. And I want to pray for our country to get back to its founding principles and acknowledge God once more, because I don't know how much longer this nation can survive on its present course. Rome lasted 1,000 years, and we think we've been around a long time, but I cannot imagine this nation lasting that long. I don't see how we have 100 years left at this present course. And I'm not a prophet, not in that sense in the Old Testament, where I can tell you any kind of specific dates or time frames. These are just common sense summations of looking at the way things are and wondering how much longer God can continue to protect us as a people. Our legislators are making bad decisions that make us more and more vulnerable to the enemy, foreign enemies. The courts are passing laws, or at least overturning laws and statutes and provisions that are the will of the people, and the rule of law is becoming less and less, and there's more legislation from the judicial branch, which is not designed to be a part of legislation. I mean, it's just upside down. And I want to show you in Romans chapter 1 how this digression occurs. You see, God destroys nations not always by foreign oppression or by being attacked from the outside or any of that. It's usually slow motion suicide. We tell God to take a hike, and he does. And what is left in the vacuum when we suppress the truth is error. And error becomes the truth. And all you have to do is live by error long enough, and you will self-destruct. This process described in Romans chapter 1 is a downward spiral where the more we tell God we don't want your truth, the more he allows us to have what we want, which is error. And at some point, we exchange the truth of God for a lie. Everything gets topsy-turvy. And we call those things that are really righteous, we call those things evil and oppressive and intolerant. And we call those things that are actually evil according to God's word enlightened, progressive, in touch. And so we exalt unrighteousness and we condemn righteousness. Now, when a person or a nation finds itself in that condition, it doesn't have long, because it will invite in the very things that will ultimately destroy that person or people, because it doesn't recognize those things as dangerous any longer. And the things that would actually sustain and protect a people or a person are shunned and pushed to the margins of life. Listen to Romans chapter 1 with me as Paul describes it. Beginning with verse 16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." What is the gospel? The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It is the message that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man can come to the Father except through him. And it is an offer and an invitation to every person on the face of the earth who is a sinner, and the Bible says everyone has sinned and falls short of the glory of God. And it is an invitation to people to turn from their sin and turn to Christ and to embrace him by faith, and God will forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and he will give us a new name, he will make us his children, and he'll turn away his hostility toward us, and he'll be at peace with us, and we'll be at peace with him. That's the gospel. And Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." And why does he have to say that? Because there are a lot of people who are ashamed of the gospel. The gospel cuts across the grain of culture. It cuts across the grain of every culture, because every culture esteems itself as having all that is necessary to please God. Every person thinks he's okay in his own moral accomplishments to commend himself to a holy and righteous God. And everyone thinks they're religious enough and have this religious devotion that is adequate enough to please God. And the gospel says, no, you don't. You don't have it together. You're a sinner, and unless you repent and turn to Christ, you're going to perish. And the world hears that message, and it despises that message, because that message humbles you. It puts you down where you belong, and it says you don't have what it takes. And the prideful says, yes, we do. We hate your message, and don't preach that message, and you ought to be ashamed of that message, and how dare you talk about salvation and forgiveness of sins and Jesus being the only way. That's narrow-minded, and it's bigoted, and it's intolerant, and it's not progressive, and all of those other things that you hear. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first, because Jesus Christ came to the Jews. He was a Jew, and the gospel went out to the Jews. But as soon as the Jews began to reject the gospel, God said, go to the Gentiles. And also to the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. You see, here's what the gospel does. The gospel confronts you with the righteousness of God. And what it says is this: you don't qualify for his righteousness. And until you do qualify, he's going to have to condemn you to a devil's hell forever. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. And it's revealed in this way as well. Jesus Christ came and lived a life of 33 years of perfect righteousness. He never sinned in thought or deed. And he showed us in his life what righteousness looks like. And the righteousness is revealed in the gospel because the Bible teaches that without the righteousness of God, we cannot stand in the presence of God. And that none of us have the righteousness of God. And that if we're going to receive the righteousness of God, we have to place our faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And that righteousness that is revealed from God, from faith to faith, is written in the Old Testament in Haggai, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Do you understand that the gospel cuts across the grain of culture? Every major world religion, with the exception of biblical Judaism and biblical Christianity, teaches that a man is made right with God through his own religious efforts. And only Abraham's faith and Paul and Jesus' faith teach that a man is made right with God through faith. Faith in what God has already done. God has done all the work, we must humble ourselves and admit that we are not qualified, and we cling to and cry out for the righteousness of God that comes to us by faith and through no effort of our own. It's grace. And that message is offensive. Today, in the United States of America, more people despise Christians than any other people group. And the reason is because we preach this message. We don't blow up people. We don't strap bombs to ourselves. We don't do a lot of things that other people do. We're not violent. We're not hateful. But we're hated nonetheless because we have a message that attacks the very core of man's being, and that is his pride that he's good enough to qualify for heaven. Now, what do people do with this message? What do they do with this message from God that he has provided a way? And unless we come to receive that provision, we will all perish. What does the world do with that message? Well, verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And why does God reveal this wrath? Because they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They have this tendency to say, I understand what you're saying, God, and I don't like it. Can you turn down the volume? And if God won't turn down the volume, then man reaches up and turns down the volume himself, and he says, you know, I'm just going to squelch this a little bit. I really don't like it. I'm going to hold the truth down. I'm going to suppress it because I don't enjoy hearing it. And in essence, what people are saying, whether they intend to or not, is, God, get lost. Don't tell me how to live. Don't tell me what the rules of life are. I make up my own life. I make up my own rules. I run my own life. I don't need your help. Fortunately, God doesn't listen to that message the first time we say it. He continues to pursue us like the hound of heaven that Hosea tells us about in his book. He pursues us. He pursues us. He continues to pursue us. He continues like a parent trying to teach a child right from wrong, continues to lay those things before their children until one day the child will no longer receive it and the parent has no other option. Some point in the child's adulthood, the parent is told by the child, I'm sick and tired of you preaching to me. I'm sick and tired of you telling me about all this righteousness stuff. Don't ever bring it up to me again. And a loving parent many times acquiesces to that request and says, okay. And God does the same. You don't want my truth. You don't want the rules for life. You want to continue to suppress them. You want me never to bring it up again. Okay. That's the scariest place in the world I can ever imagine to be, is a place where there would be a famine of the Word of God. I mean, give me a famine of food, give me a famine of water, give me a famine of all kinds of things, but don't shut the windows of heaven. Don't disconnect me from the source of my very being, which is God who created me. And yet man asked God to do that. I want to be cut off from you, God. I don't want to hear you. I don't want you to interfere and intervene in my life. And God eventually, at some point, says, fine. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness, verse 18, because that which is known about God is evident within them. Where is this knowledge of God? It's placed in the heart, because every person is created in the image of God, even the atheist. And he cannot escape the fingerprint of God in his life. It's etched inside his soul. And the voice of that image continues to echo in his soul. And he knows it from his heart, and he knows it when he sees nature, and he knows it when he sees the creation. It resonates that God exists, and not only does he exist, but he's righteous, and he's good, and he's holy, and he's just. And man has this evidence within them, and they push it down. And who made it evident? For God has made it evident to them. How did he do this? How did he make his presence so evident? Verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes. What are his attributes? Love, kindness, gentleness, meekness, patience, holiness, righteousness, purity, omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence. You could go on. Justice. Those invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood. How did God convey this knowledge? Through what has been made. Nature. You look around at mountains and oceans and seas and flowers and clouds and trees and people and babies and snails, and you say, there's a God, and I know what he's like. And everybody has this imprint. And it's so evident, verse 20, that they are without excuse. There's no one that can say, as Bertrand Russell, the famous American philosopher, said, when he was asked this question, when you stand before God at your death, he was an atheist, and you figure out on the other side that God really did exist, what will you say, Bertrand? And Bertrand Russell's response was, he was British, but he spent time in America, you did not provide enough evidence, God. Now, Romans 1 contradicts Bertrand Russell, because God has made it so clear that they are without excuse. So what did Bertrand Russell do with this evidence? He suppressed it. Verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God, and they did not give thanks. And here's the key. This is the beginning of the downward spiral once you begin to suppress the truth. They became futile in their speculations. I mean, have you heard anything in the last year that sounded anything like futility coming out of people's mouths? I mean, it's rampant. People are exalting perversity and they're condemning righteousness. Things are getting to be upside down in our world. They became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. This is the wrath of God talked about in verse 18. We started out with the phrase, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. What is this wrath of God that's being revealed? It's the futility of men's thinking. It's the downward spiral that occurs when men suppress the truth. God allows them to think that error is true and true is error. That's the beginning of it. And people say, and I have said this too, God is going to judge America someday. And part of the greatest evidence that he's already judging America is that we don't recognize truth from error, and we don't recognize the difference between righteousness and evil. And if we do, it's in very small numbers. And friends, there's no greater judgment, none, than when God takes your mind and turns it upside down. There is no greater judgment. Because then you lack the capacity to make good decisions. And then when you don't make good decisions, those eventually result in your own self-destruction. Individually, as a family, as a people group, as a culture, as a nation, doesn't matter. Happens at every scale. There's one thing I can impress upon you. As a Christian, you are not vulnerable to this downward spiral in this ultimate sense of being turned over to a reprobate mind. Because God's going to be faithful to you. He'll discipline you. He'll chastise you. He'll do whatever He can to keep you from getting to the place where you have a depraved mind. But let me say this. As a Christian, you can get on the path where this takes place in your life. Because this is a principle that is true regardless of whether you belong to Christ or not. If you suppress the truth enough, eventually your thinking is affected by that suppression. And the effect is not a positive one. It's a bad one. And if I could impress one thing on you, is this. Do not spurn the Word of God. Do not neglect it. Do not despise it. Do not suppress it. Invite it into your life, wherever you see it, wherever you hear it, wherever you find it. Listen to it, read it, pray it. Let it saturate your mind and your soul so that your thinking will be formed by it. The only other alternative is for your thinking to be formed by something other than the Word of God, which is dangerous. Verse 21, even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. See upside down? Now, let me illustrate. I've brought this up before, but this is not an isolated example. It's indicative of the present state of affairs in most of our universities today. Peter Singer is the professor of ethics and the chairman of the Department of Ethics at Princeton University, one of our most prestigious universities, or at least it used to be. Now, you would think a person of his stature, with a PhD and other degrees as well, professor of ethics, chairman of the department, that this guy would be wise and a sage, a person you'd want to go to for advice. But he has written books espousing the notion that animals are just as valuable as human beings. And that there are some human beings who are less valuable than a pig. And of course, those who are less valuable than a pig are the infirm, the deformed, the weak, the handicapped. Because Peter Singer's worldview as an atheist is naturalism. It's the whole idea that we cannot distinguish between species in any kind of moral gradation because that would be speciesism, the species version of racism. And Peter Singer thinks that it would be wrong to be a speciest. And so he advocates things like this. He thinks that it would be appropriate in severe cases of child deformity and disease for a parent to be able to take the life of their child up to 28 months after birth. This is what we're dealing with today in the halls of academia. You say, well, that's just a bizarre, isolated incident. No, it's not. It's getting more and more like this. Right is wrong and black is white, and it's becoming more and more accepted, and people known as the secular progressives are endorsing this kind of thinking all across the nation. It always interests me how secularists think that they're progressive because they don't believe in any absolute truth, and you never know if you're making progress unless you're referencing yourself from something that stands still. And progressives are all about relativism, and relativism has due north constantly moving. So how do you know you're ever progressing if you don't know where you're starting from and where you're headed? If everything is relative, there's no such thing as progress. There's only movement, and you never know whether you're moving forward or backwards because there's no measurement by which you can judge forward and backwards. It's a self-refuting worldview. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. The old primitive way of doing this was you walk out into nature and you see a bear. And the bear should cause you to say, wow, there must be a creator who made this bear. And I want to know who this creator is because look at this magnificent animal. But the pagan approach in suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, the pagan would walk outside and see the bear and it would resonate with him that there must be this great God and he would bow down and worship the bear. Or a river, or a mountain, or a cloud, or a snake, or another person, or a tree. Do we have any nature worshipers today in our culture? Everywhere. And again, nothing wrong with enjoying nature, but there's something very wrong with worshiping it. Nothing wrong with caring for nature, taking care of the garden, something wrong with bowing down to the flowers in the garden. So verse 23 is talking about they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And what did God do? Verse 24, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. You see, man's normal proclivity is to gravitate toward that which is evil. That's our sinful nature. And God, in His mercy, has His finger on the back of our collar and He restrains us from going headlong into that which we desire, that is evil. And every now and then you see a person that God has turned over to a reprobate mind and he has His finger on his collar, holding him back in his pursuit of evil, and He says, let go of me, God. Quit it, God. I'm tired of you bugging me, God. And God says, fine. And that man finds himself going 90 miles an hour towards what he wanted in the first place. So God doesn't impose anything on the man that he didn't already want. He just allows him to have what he originally desired. And that's evil. And that's what this verse means when it says there, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts. He let them have it. You want this? You want this evil? Okay, I'm sparing you from the consequences of imbibing on evil, but if that's what you want, have at it. He turns them over to the impurity of their own heart so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Listen, understand this. Man is incurably religious. Man will always worship. It's just a matter of what he will worship. Don't think for a minute that the secularists of our culture don't worship. They do. They worship nature. They worship man. They worship man in his exalted, educated status. They worship education. They worship all kinds of things. There is religious in that devotion as any fundamentalist Christian you've ever met. And when you begin to attack the edifice of their religion, they will come down upon you with severe scorn and derision. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function of that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. You want to know the difference between the culture I'm living in today and the culture I grew up in as a young boy? There was evil rampant in both cultures. Do you know that? Evil was present in every culture, isn't it? Hasn't it been present forever? Yes. But the thing I see today that is so different from the time when I was a child, when I was a child, when people did evil, they blushed. They were ashamed. If you caught an adulterer, the adulterer was ashamed of his adultery. Now he celebrates his adultery. He's liberated. He's progressive. He's enlightened. If you found a thief, and when I was a kid, he was embarrassed that he had stolen something. He knew how to blush. Today, celebrate their thievery. It's a badge of honor. Today, people celebrate evil. And they celebrate it because they think it's good. See, their mind's already been turned upside down. They actually think that the evil that God calls evil is good, and that's why they celebrate it. It's a sign of progress in their life. Those who practice such things are worthy of death. They not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. When I was a kid, I don't know anybody who celebrated sin. Today, they have parades to celebrate their sin. Now let's contrast this with Psalm 119. The psalmist says in 109, "My life is continually in my hand, yet I do not forget your law." Do you see that? My life is continually in my hand. In other words, I'm in danger all the while. There's trouble on this side. There's trouble on that side. My life is fragile, but I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not gone astray from your precepts. I have inherited your testimonies forever, for they are the joy of my heart. Can you say that as a Christian? Can you say that the precepts of God bring joy to your heart? Are you embarrassed by some of the things God's Word says? See, that's a nice barometer for where you are in the cultural divide, in the cultural fight. Because the more we are affected by this cultural downgrade, this downslide, the more embarrassed we become by the Word of God. oh, preacher, I wish you hadn't said that. You could have preached every verse except that one right there in the middle. Don't you know there's somebody in this church this morning who would be embarrassed by you saying that? Namely me. Or is your testimony like that of the psalmist who said, I have inherited your testimonies forever. They are the joy of my heart. I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever, even to the end. These bracketed words are just Hebrew letters of the alphabet, Samach. I hate those who are double-minded, but I love your law. You are my hiding place and my shield. I wait for your word. Depart from me, evildoers, that I may observe the commandments of my God. Sustain me according to your word, that I may live. And do not let me be ashamed of my hope. What do we start this sermon with? Paul saying in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why did he have to say that? Because as an apostle of Christ, teaching the gospel throughout all of Asia Minor, he came against great opposition from the Jewish culture as well as the Gentile culture. Paul was cutting right across the grain of both cultures, declaring the righteousness of God, and people would confront Paul and say, you ought to be ashamed of that, Paul, teaching that garbage. Don't you know what an enlightened culture believes? You're teaching us we need to repent. We're okay. You're the problem, Paul. You need to quit this preaching and go back to making tents. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed. And the psalmist here is saying, I feel the same pressure from my own culture, and you feel it in every culture and every generation, the same pressure to be ashamed of the things of God. And people will use different labels to make you feel ashamed: primitive, backwards, unenlightened, uneducated, easily impressed, etc. They'll use all forms of derision to try to knock you off center and make you ashamed of the word of God. But the psalmist says, don't let me get to that place. Do not allow me to get to the place where I'm ashamed of my hope. Uphold me that I may be safe, because it's tough, that I may have regard for your statutes continually. You have rejected all those who wander from your statutes. We just read that in Romans 1. People who wander from his statutes, who say, get lost, God. God says, okay. The problem is, it's not God who gets lost. It's the person who wanders from God. You have rejected all those who wander from your statutes, for their deceitfulness is useless. You have removed all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore, I love your testimonies. My flesh trembles for fear of you. Now, this fear that psalmist feels is not the kind of fear that is a fear that thinks God is unjust or that he's capricious or arbitrary, like the gods of the Romans and the Greeks, the pagan gods who were just mere men in human form. But he is fearing the righteousness of God, the goodness of God, because when man stands against that which is good and righteous, he cannot prevail. And the psalmist does not want to be found fronting God, standing toe-to-toe with God and taking God on. He says, don't let me do that. Let me agree with you, God. Let me submit to you, God. Let me conform my ways to yours so that I am spared of your judgment, your holy judgment. Now, let me pause for just a moment to explain something, because I think people don't often get this. God is not arbitrarily standing in heaven by virtue of his power saying, do this and do that and do it because I said. He orders and commands what he orders and commands because he himself is the standard of what is good and right and just. And so by his very nature, he commands that which is good because he commands who he is. So those two things are not disconnected. There was in Plato's philosophy a dialogue between Socrates and a man named Euthyphro, where Euthyphro asked the question, when Socrates found Euthyphro, Euthyphro was going to file a lawsuit against his own father for murder. And Socrates, being the ever skeptical Socratic gadfly, comes to Euthyphro and says, so Euthyphro, on what basis will you bring this charge against your father for murder? And Euthyphro says, well, on the basis of the gods, being a good Greek. And Socrates, knowing his Greek philosophy, said, and his Greek pagan religion, said, I have a question to pose for you. You're going to judge your father on the basis of the moral virtues of the Greek gods, but the Greek gods are capricious and arbitrary. Their standards change. The Greek gods have a relativistic morality. On what basis will you judge your father on the basis of the gods if the gods are constantly changing? Good question, isn't it? And I would just Socrates up one on that and just say, on what basis will we ever judge as a nation the will and the actions of others if the standards for judgment are always changing? And that's what secular progressives offer you. They offer you an arbitrary, subjective, ever-changing standard of morality. And yet, they will be the first to say, do not judge, but in their saying it, they're judging you. And Euthyphro says, well, I don't know. I really don't know. Maybe we need to talk more about this. And Socrates says, well, I have two questions for you. It's called the Euthyphro problem. It's come to be known as the Euthyphro problem. Do the Greek gods command what they command because it's right? Or does it become right because they command it? Now, are you following the distinction here? Let me take number one. Do they command it because it's right? Let's just suppose for sake of argument that Euthyphro says yes. Yes, that's it. The Greek gods, whatever they command it because it's right. Socrates' answer was, well, then the right must exist outside of the gods as an independent standard, and they know what that standard is, and they use that standard to make their judgments. So then, Euthyphro, you're not going to be judging your father on the basis of the gods. You're going to be judging your father on the basis of this independent standard that the gods rely on themselves. So obviously the standard is not the gods. So Euthyphro thought about that for a little while, and he said, well, maybe it's the other. Whatever they command becomes good. And Socrates says, well, if that's the case, then good's always arbitrary because they could command that murder is good today and that murder is evil tomorrow, and it would be. Either way, you have moral relativism, you see? Now, atheists put that Euthyphro problem to Christians all the time because they think that our God is like the Greek gods and the Roman gods. But the answer to that question, if you're a Christian, is this. Yes, God commands that which is good. And yes, whatever God commands is good. And neither of those answers result in relativism because God does not change. Now, why do I bring that up? Because if you oppose that which is truly good and righteous and holy, God is not going to change to accommodate you like your culture will, like your mama will, You know, mama will put up with a lot, but God won't. And so when the psalmist says, "You have removed all the wicked of the earth like dross, therefore I love your testimonies. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments." What he's saying is, God, I know you don't budge. You lay out the standard, and it stays the same forever because you are the source of that standard, and you never change. There is, in common conversation between citizens of our country and the world, this notion that you judge morality by looking at the calendar. Oh, that's so outmoded. Oh, that's so puritanical, as though if someone had lived during the time of the Puritans, they can't possibly be up with the times. Oh, that's so primitive. You see, but you understand this. Morality is not measured by watching a clock or a calendar. Morality comes from the heart of God, who doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, and his morality stays the same throughout. It's we who change, and not for the better, because as we change, we move away from the standard, not near and closer to it. And so the psalmist says, don't let me do that. Don't let me drift, because if I drift, I'm going to drift in a way that is not good. Verse 121, I have done justice and righteousness. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Be surety for your servant for good. Do not let the arrogant oppress me. My eyes fail with longing for your salvation and your righteous word. Deal with your servant according to your loving kindness and teach me your statutes. You see how hungry he is for this? I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. It is time for the Lord to act, for they have broken your law. Therefore, I love your commandments above gold, yes, above fine gold. Therefore, I esteem right all your precepts concerning everything. I hate every false way. Your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul observes them. The unfolding of your word gives light. We heard in Romans 1, the suppression of truth brings darkness. It gives understanding to the simple. We heard in Romans 1 that the suppression of the truth brings foolishness. I opened my mouth wide and panted, for I longed for your commandments. Turn to me and be gracious to me after your manner with those who love your name. Establish my footsteps in your word, and do not let any iniquity have dominion over me. Redeem me from the oppression of man, that I may keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant, and teach me your statutes. My eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep your law. The psalmist says, I grieve. I look at the people around me. I look at my culture. I look at my fellow countrymen. And I grieve. I cry because they do not keep your law. Do you do that? Does it ever bother you? Or are we all like frogs in the kettle? The heat's being turned up so slowly that it's imperceptible. And one day we're all boiling with the rest of the culture and we wonder what happened. My eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep your law. Righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. You have commanded your testimonies in righteousness and exceeding faithfulness. My zeal has consumed me because my adversaries have forgotten your words. Your word is very pure, therefore your servant loves it. I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. You may find yourself in that position very soon as a Christian, small and despised by the world's standards. Will you then neglect his precepts? Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. Trouble and anguish have come upon me, yet your commandments are my delight. Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live. See, the whole time, no matter what's happening to the psalmist, no matter what threats from the outside, no matter how bad it gets, he continues to cry out to the Lord, to let his word prevail in his heart and in his mind. Don't let me drift. How different is that from Romans 1? What I would invite you to do, I want to start a series on prayer. We'll have to wait until after next Sunday because that's Celebration Sunday and our calendar is full for that day. But I want to do a series on prayer. And what I want us to pray about, in part at least, is that God would not let us depart from his word. And that God would bring a spiritual awakening to our country. I know how insurmountable that must seem. But what's prayer for if not the insurmountable? Oh, just us? You know, Country Oaks, we're going to pray for spiritual awakening in the world. What's God going to do about that? Well, the Bible says the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. And I'm just going to trust God. I'm not going to tell you God will bring spiritual awakening, but I'll tell you this. He's not going to do it if we don't pray. And I would also ask us to be praying about our own spiritual awakening, not just that of our nation. Because, unfortunately, the church too often looks like the world. And we could use a dose of our own spiritual awakening before we point our long bony finger at the world. Amen? So let's pray that God will awaken our hearts to our own sins and shortcomings so that we would not be hypocritical as we pray for those who don't know Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we don't know what to do, but we know you do. And you've given us some instruction about praying and seeking your face and living according to your testimonies. But Lord, it's hard in a culture that celebrates evil, because they are really going to be quick to condemn the good. And we find ourselves in that kind of place. Not persecuted like Russian Christians or Chinese Christians or Christians in third world countries, but Lord, I can see the handwriting on the wall. How much longer do we have to have this kind of freedom as a people to teach and preach and evangelize? I mean, we're already being told that there's legislation for hate speech for trying to win people to Christ. Evangelism is becoming seen as a crime in some countries. And they're talking about legislation against evangelism even here. How long will we be able to parent our own children according to our own convictions without having the government always interfering and intervening and countermanding everything we do? Lord, you have it all under control, we know. So we're not panicked, but we are concerned. And we pray that we'll take these concerns to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.